I thought that some of those comments that Ken was able to make about different cultures and different countries were really tremendous. In New Zealand, it's not quite so different because they speak English. But the New Zealanders, as you may know, mostly came from England. And when they got to New Zealand, it was a wide open, empty country. There were relatively few Polynesians there. There are about 300,000 now, but relatively few in comparison to the size of the country. And so as they'd go off across the plains and start their sheep ranches and kind of get underway in whatever business they were beginning there, they often would meet the wrong kind of people. And they invented a new word to help them to cope with the situations that they got involved with. And the word is, hmm. Now, that word doesn't mean anything except that they heard you. You see, the English are very conservative, and they don't want to really commit themselves to anything. And they found that they were in a new environment, and just, you know, so they'd say, hmm. And they heard you and didn't agree necessarily, but then they didn't tell you they didn't agree, and so you couldn't get mad at them, and they got along pretty well. So if you go out there as an American and you say, you want to say, mm-hmm, and mean yes, they think you meant, hmm. And sometimes they think that you didn't hear them, and so they'll just repeat what they would say. So it gets a little bit confusing, even when you go to an English-speaking country. My topic this morning is, so how can I know if I'm really following Christ? So how can I know if I'm really following Christ? I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And I'd like to share with you a few thoughts and concepts that the Lord's laid on my heart from this passage. The part I'd like to consider starts at verse 12 and runs through the end of the chapter. That's a big passage, but I think that maybe we'll be able to cover at least a part of it. Now, in the first paragraph there, it talks about Jesus being up in the hills praying. And this event of Jesus being up in the hills praying was a prelude to a very important beginning or a very important change in his ministry. Prior to this, you see, he'd been going around preaching the message of salvation to people in general, and now he was about to choose a number of men to join him in that task. And when he came down off this hill, he came down with that group of men. He had chosen them there. Now, I believe that on Jesus' heart at that time, there were certain principles and certain concepts that he wanted to be built into the lives of those who could really be called his disciples. And it was these things that he was speaking about when he reached the bottom of that hill and his disciples were trailing along behind. This sermon is often called the Sermon on the Plain, in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not really sure if they're one and the same, but this is the Sermon on the Plain. I'd like to read with you this section, verse 12 through about 19, and you can get a little bit of the setting of just the way things were. It says, "In those days he went out into the hills to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came forth from him and healed them all." So here's the scene, the setting. And there are several important points about disciples which we can draw and discuss from this passage. First of all, I think we need to recognize that at this point, the concept of discipleship was fairly well developed, at least in the minds of these people who lived in Judea at that time, in Judea and Galilee. If you look back in Mark 2:18, you'll find that John the Baptist had a bunch of disciples. And if you look in John 9:28, you'll find that Moses had a bunch. And of course, Moses had been dead for centuries. And he still had a bunch of these disciples. Now, by definition, a disciple is a scholar, a learner, one who believes in the doctrine of his teacher and follows him. That's from the Oxford Dictionary, by the way. Oxford is the English dictionary, which gives the true meanings to all English words. That was a shorter edition, the pocket vest pocket edition. I can't afford to get one of those big ones. Well, a scholar, a learner, one who believes in the doctrine of his teacher and follows him. Now, in this situation, there are two kinds of disciples, two types. Very simply, they're the ones that are chosen and then those that are not chosen. And in verse 17, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus comes down with the disciples. Now, it appears as if these disciples were there all night. And a bunch of them camped out around the base of the hill on this level piece of ground. And yet, Jesus went up on the hill to pray. So some of them must have been probably at least within earshot, because it says he called to these disciples and they came up, some of them, and he chose from them 12. So some of the disciples must have been up on the hill with him and the rest down below, several hundred feet perhaps, and not within earshot. And it was from this group that were near him that he selected the 12. And these he named apostles. Of course, the majority, it appears, would have camped at the bottom of the hill. The majority, you see, was willing to make a certain sacrifice. They were willing to go and hear Jesus speak. They were willing to camp out overnight. They may or may not have had blankets. And then they got up the next morning to hear Jesus preach this sermon. So this mass of people were not really slouches. They were willing to do something anyway in order to hear Christ, probably much more than many of us might be willing to do. But they were willing to do that. Others, however, not only had a heart to hear Jesus preach, they had a heart to be with him. And so when he ascended the hill, they followed him up the hill. And they got to know him in a way that the ones down at the base of the hill never could. These really wanted to be with Christ. They paid that extra price, which is necessary in order to get to know Jesus really well. And that extra price, that extra bit of time with God, that extra bit of time away from some other thing that you like to do, is a very, very important investment. Now, I think that our problem often is that we're willing to get involved with Christ. We're willing, for example, to go out and witness for him even. We'll give to causes which will advance the cause of Christ around the world. And we get involved in working in all kinds of enterprises, Christian enterprises, doing good things. You know, we really want to do exploits for God, but we fall a little bit short in our attitude toward him as a person. There's quite a bit of difference between wanting to do exploits for God and wanting to get to know God. And Jesus died so that we could get to know him. Hilltops seem to be very significant places in the Bible. In meditating on what happens on a hilltop, you can really get blessed. And I have. as I've meditated on several situations. One hilltop experience for Christ, well, I'm not sure it's on a hill. Usually he went on a hill to get alone because others wouldn't be willing to climb it with him. But he found a lonely place over in Mark chapter 1. And something happened there. In verse 35, it says, "And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him followed him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is searching for you.'" You see, he just had a very successful day the day before, and the crowds were flocking to him. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" Okay, Jesus had had a very successful day, and the people were kind of flocking around. And there was every reason to stay there. But Jesus, instead of doing that, said, "Well, my objective is to go around and preach in each of the villages, not to just stay here in this one. Because I've shared my message here, and now there are an awful lot of other people that haven't received it yet." So he pressed on. Now that kind of experience is one that I think that each of us needs to have. We need to be kept on track. It's very easy for us to lose our sense of objectivity. And if we're not spending a little bit of time with the Lord each day, finding out what we should do, we'll very soon begin to drop by the wayside. We'll want to do exploits for God, but we won't know what exploits God wants us to do. And so we'll just invent some of our own. And then we wonder why our life is so discouraging and nothing's happening and there's no results for all the effort we're putting in. Well, often it's just because we don't know what God wants done. We're trying to tell him what to do, and he doesn't want those things done. He's got some others in mind. Another hilltop experience that some men had with Christ is found in Matthew chapter 17. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." What happened here is that they began to see Jesus the way he really is. They saw him in a new perspective. And if you'd like a more complete description of what Christ may have looked like, you'd ought to turn to Revelation chapter 1, and you can find what Christ looked like. He's described in detail as far as his physical appearance is concerned. But if we get to know Jesus really well, our whole concept of him will change, because he's just not like what we think he's like. Being human beings, we haven't been able to absorb that. And God just lets us get a little glimmer of what he's really like, just a bit at a time, at a rate that we can absorb. And we need to be getting up there with God, alone with God, in our devotional life, in our Bible study, finding out what he's really like. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, Amplified, "For my determined purpose is that I might know him, that I might become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." Well, I think it would be great to know Jesus as he really is, you know. And I think we need to be getting to know him more and more and more and more and better and better and better and better. And often we don't. But he's right there. He's waiting for us in our living room or in our bedroom every morning. And often we get up and we rush past the bathroom and brush our teeth and out the door. And Jesus is still sitting there waiting to get to know us. In Matthew 26, we have another one of these experiences. Jesus is out on the Mount of Olives. He's just eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. And in verse 37 and 38, In the New English it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Anguish and dismay came over him. And he said to his disciples, my heart is ready to break with grief. Now they didn't really understand all of what was going on at the time, as the narrative proves. You're probably familiar with the fact that the disciples ran away. But Christ was in anguish. And if you and I take the time to be with him, we will have those experiences where we realize that Jesus is in anguish at what's going on around us. And we will have to share that. And we'll go through some difficult times and difficult decisions in order to get involved in Christ's anguish. The disciples had a rough time the next few weeks after this took place. Now, if they hadn't been along with God, I don't think that they'd have seen that side of Jesus' personality. They wouldn't have seen it at all. Jesus was very faithful to them, and he had prayed that they'd be able to withstand the temptations that they went through. And they were upheld. And they found relief from their sense of guilt at abandoning Jesus at that hour. Now, there's a girl in New Zealand who received Christ. And she was in the upper social set in her community. And she knew all the right people. And she was involved in about every party that there was. You know, if it was really, you know, a good one, why, she was there. Because she just traveled in that crowd. But she received Christ. And she was being followed up by one of our girls. They couldn't get her to come to anything. She was just unavailable because of all these parties. You know, we happened to have things on Saturday night or Friday night or something like that, and she couldn't come. Well, finally, she realized she needed to make Jesus Lord of her life in that area. And that girl, since then, has led all six of the girls that live with her in her apartment to Christ. And they were all in that bunch. But I doubt if she'd have had the privilege of having that ministry with the people she lived with, unless she'd have made herself available to get a little bit of training, just a little bit of help, and to associate with some people that could help her deeply, just more than just a few minutes she was giving prior to that decision. There's a fella that was in university. He was having a rough time, and electronics was his life. And he made a lordship decision that he was going to pack up his electronic gear. That was the thing he liked. His whole life was a failure because he spent so much time tinkering with these little parts. And he was a pretty good technician. He could put just about anything together. Well, he made a lordship decision. I'll pack up all my tools and all my parts and put it in the back part of the garage, and I'll get on with what I'm supposed to be doing. And he started to have success. Interesting. But the whole tone of his life is different now. He's being successful. Last March, he realized that he was an undisciplined sort of fella. And so he made out his schedule again. He'd done it hundreds of times before, but they'd never worked. So he made out his schedule again, and then he committed that schedule to the Lord, and he decided that he would keep it. Now, he had wanted to lead some people to Christ, and he'd been witnessing, and he'd been making himself available. But no one had come to Christ prior to that. After he made that decision, he led two fellows to the Lord. And both of these guys are going on, and they're some of the most steady converts that we've had all this year. But the whole thing began when he made Christ the Lord of his life, just over in one of the little practical details of life. I could go on and tell you some other stories in the same vein. But our time with Christ, really, our time with Christ, when we really want to get to know him and be with him and experience him as a person, leads us into new decisions. And it leads us through a little bit of trouble once in a while, and then God gives us success. Now, at the bottom of the hill, we have a whole bunch of others waiting for Jesus to come down and say something to them. And I suppose their condition could possibly be described in a similar fashion to what Jesus says in Matthew 9:35 through 35-39, he talks about people being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There were people who were untaught. There were people who were sick. They had diseases. There were people who were just drifting. People who had no leadership. People who had no sense of direction and guidance. And Jesus was trying to help these people achieve this. And some of us here, I'm afraid, may be in the situation where we've heard just about everything that the navigators have to say. You've been in church all your life, and you're familiar with the concepts that we're talking about today and in this conference. You know them, and yet nothing seems to work for you. You know, things start to work when we begin doing them. We need to take seriously the things that people are saying to us. And some of us are probably sick, maybe not physically, but at least spiritually. There's some bitterness in our life that's preventing us from growing. Some person who has a character trait or maybe a wart on their face, and we just don't like them, you see. Or maybe there's some incident in the past in your relationship with that person that makes us kind of sick at heart. And our Christian life is at a standstill. We're no longer making progress. And there's some of us here that are drifting. I know this because I heard of a fella some time back, and he was letting others make all his decisions. He found out God's will by saying, "What do you think I should do?" And then he'd do that. And he would just... he just worked himself into a corner until he felt that it wasn't him. It was somebody else. You know, he was somebody else. The things he was being asked to do were things he couldn't do because he'd never been really developing his own relationship with God and exercising his own faith. He was operating on others' faith. And he could lead people to Christ, you know, and he could, you know, he was tremendous, he was disciplined, but it wasn't him. He was just kind of a robot doing what others told him to do. His own relationship with God was sorely neglected. He realized that. After it took a long time, but he realized that and started to make some growth, some progress. But are we drifting? Are we letting others make up our minds for us? And then leaderless. Some of us are around, but we have no leadership. You know, each of us needs someone to help us to get from where we are to where we're going. There's always somebody who knows more than I do. I know that. And I need their help. And yet often, I just find that my own heart is kind of constricted. I don't have the ability to love the person who should be leading me enough to just accept them and follow his advice. And I just, boy, I really, that's one of the things I need. You know, you can pray for me that God will just expand my capacity to love all the people who are around, it could be a help to me. I think that just in looking at my own life and in helping others, I've found that one of the major problems of people who want to follow God is just sin. You know, it's just blocking our fellowship with the Lord. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That is a hard verse. That's really a hard verse. And I'm just trying to memorize it this year. And I remember that there are times in the past where I would not begin to memorize a verse because that was just, you know, my faith wasn't developed well enough. So I wasn't really sure that God could do that to me in practice. You see, I want God to really change my life in this area. And it's not that I have to suddenly become holy and put a holy badge on, but I need to believe God that he can help me to live a life which avoids sin. Now, I think that God's objective is to help us to be recreated into the image of Christ. And God was holy. And we need to proceed in that direction. And it's our faith, not our works, that'll get us there. Now, earlier this year, in my quiet time, I was looking for some fellowship with the Lord. And God laid a verse on my heart, Genesis 17:1-2. And in New Zealand, a lot of people like the New English Bible. So I've memorized a few verses there. If some of the verses I quote don't kind of fit your Bible, well, that's where they came from. Genesis 17, 1 and 2 says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Live always in my presence and be perfect, so that I may set my covenant between myself and you and multiply your descendants.'" Now that's a verse that you might suspect that a navigator would memorize, because it talks about multiplying your spiritual descendants. And one of the things that I've been asking God to do is to give me spiritual descendants who will be multiplying until the day that Jesus returns. So, you know, I kind of like that verse. But the first part contains a couple of conditions. One is that I am supposed to live in Christ's presence continually. To live in Christ's presence continually. And the second refers back to this matter of being holy, because it says I am supposed to be perfect. Now I know that I am perfect because Jesus Christ has died for every sin I've ever committed. And yet, if my life reflects the holiness of the Lord, then it'll really make a difference to those that are around me. And my life must also increasingly reflect the perfection which is in Christ. And then I can claim this promise. If I'm working at this, then Christ will take my spiritual descendants and multiply them until the day he returns. There are a few lessons in this message of Christ in the sixth chapter of Luke that I'd like to refer to. There's an awful lot in here. I kind of roughly outlined the passage. In verses 20 through 26, there's a principle of blessing and woe. And we won't read this, but it talks about people who are poor and hungry and weeping, people who are hated or excluded and reviled, people who get the kind of things that things happen to them, the kind of things that we don't like, you see. And then it lists other people who are rich and full and laughing, people who have good reputations. Now, as disciples, I think Jesus was trying to communicate this to the 12 as well as to the crowds, because I don't think the disciples had really arrived at this date. He's trying to get a point across that if you reserve something for yourself, you'll get the opposite. If you reserve something for yourself, you'll get the opposite. If we give up our right to be rich and full and happy, then we'll get happiness, fullness. That's the way God operates. But if we reserve those things and hold them into ourselves, then we'll find that we have the opposite. We'll be poor. We'll be reviled. Our reputation will be gone. And God does not think like the world thinks. God does not think like we think. He just does not think that way. And often we try to, you know, that's not natural, you see. We think God must think like we think, but God just doesn't think like we think. In verse 27 through 36, there are some principles of giving, a number of principles of giving. And I don't believe that giving refers only to giving your money. They can refer to many, many other things. One principle there relates on just how to give. How to give. In verse 27, it says, "Love your enemies." That's a way of giving. In verse 28, it says we're to pray for those who abuse us. In verse 29, it talks about turning the other cheek. In verse 30, it talks about giving to beggars. In verses 32 to 35, it talks about having a willingness to help those who don't appreciate us. In verse 5, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Boy, that's hard. That's hard to do. But that's the principle of giving. You know what will happen if you give? you'll get rewarded. Last part of verse 35 says, "For he is kind, and your reward will be great." Right in the middle of verse 35. "And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." That's the reward. You will be sons of the Most High. Now, a son of the Most High will get to know his Father. And that's what we're talking about. If we give, the way that Christ will reward us is by letting us get to know Him. He'll give us a position which is close to Him so that we become well acquainted with Him. Now, in our training program about a year ago in New Zealand, in our summer training program, we had a special work project. We were living in a hostel in the middle of not a well-to-do community, but it was a middle-class New Zealand community. And the people there really are able to take care of themselves. But still, in spite of that, in any middle-class community that you want to name, there are a lot of people who have needs. And so we decided that we would just pair off and go around and ask people if we could help them. So we went around, we'd knock on doors, you know, "Do you have anything that we could do for you?" And we had a little card printed up that we gave out to people that kind of made us official, and so they wouldn't think that we were trying to break into their house, you know, just find a way to get in and then steal something. But it was hard to find work. Some of the fellows and girls, they walked around for 2 hours and couldn't find anybody who'd give them any work to do. It was harder to ask people to let you help them than it was to do evangelism. I had never, you know, to me, that's hard. Evangelism is hard. I do it, but it's hard. But this was harder than that. And this one woman at number 9 on this certain street, boy, we just couldn't get past her. We talked to her, made friends, told her what we were doing, and she wouldn't give us any work. So we talked to her a little bit more and tried to befriend her a little bit more, but she just wouldn't budge. She wasn't going to let any of these Christians help her. Well, I've often had people who were trying to help me, and I responded in the same way that woman did. You know, I need help. I really need help. But sometimes I don't realize how much I need it or exactly how I need it. So I think it's a principle of giving. Some people just don't want to receive. And yet, we need to communicate the gospel. It's hard to communicate to the guy who just doesn't want to hear us when we share the gospel. It's hard to communicate to a young Christian. It's hard to have an open life so that we can be a receiver. But you know what? If we can open our lives and become a receiver, that means that the person who gives to us can get to know God better. So we're doing him a favor, aren't we? Interesting. Well, there's some principles of growth in verses 39 through 42. One principle there, the principle of the logs, talks about our brother having a speck in his eye and we have a log in our own eye. Verse 41 and 42. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" I feel that this really hinders our fellowship as Christians. I think that God put each of us in a little circle, a little bunch of Christians. Because that's, you know, most of us are just with a little bunch. We know just a few people well. And then we begin to see something's wrong with this one over here, or that one over there, or maybe both of them, or maybe all of them. And then the fact that we don't kind of approve of that is reflected in our attitude toward those people. And pretty soon, we can't learn from them, and they can't learn from us. And chances are, since the Bible says that we have a log in our eye, we can't really see to tell if there's a speck in their eye in the first place. They may not even have a speck in their eye, but the log in our own eye is so big that we can't see the speck in theirs. And we kind of get complainy and we just have a rough time and create disunity in our little bunch. And then, you know, where people used to be coming to Christ, well, now they're not coming to Christ because our fellowship is so messed up and there's some sin that's not confessed and taken care of. boy, to pull those logs out of our eyes, you know, just that's what we need to do. There are other principles there. But there's one final principle I'd like to mention in verses 46 through 49. And that's the principle of the test. This is the passage that talks about the two men who built their houses, one on the sand and one on the rock. Now, most of us are young, and we've been tested a bit, but as you grow older, you'll be tested more, and you'll be tested in many areas. And I don't know exactly in what area you'll be tested the hardest, but there'll be some pretty difficult ones. And the question will be, is Jesus really our Lord? Is Jesus really our Lord? The way this passage starts out in verse 46 is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? And then he, to help explain his statement, he goes back down and talks about these two men who built their houses on the sand and on the rock. And in the time of testing, the one on the sand fell. But the key to the issue is whether or not Jesus is Lord. I've been going around visiting people who've been on our correspondence list. And, you know, some people I've talked to, and they tell me these fantastic stories about what God has done in their lives these last 4 years. And then some other people, I go to them and talk to them, and terrible things are happening to them. You know, really, you know, horrible things are happening in their lives. And it's not up to me to judge, because I don't know most of these people well enough to do that. But I know that times of testing come to people. And some of these people who are having hard times now are going to come through. They're really going to come through with flying colors. But the key issue in relation to whether they come through is whether Christ is really Lord in their situation, whether they're following Him. And now in New Zealand, you see we're talking about sending missionaries up to Asia. In fact, the New Zealanders feel that if America lets the missionary mantle slip from its shoulders, and if the American navigators don't want to reach the world for Christ, why, they will. But we won't do that unless we meet these qualifications for disciples that we've talked about, and perhaps some others that the Lord's convicting you about. So I'd like you to pray that New Zealanders will stand the test. Our men are just beginning to come on our staff as representatives. And there's an awful lot to do. Boy, after you've been up in Asia and you've seen people that have no place to live, pick out a spot of grass on the lawn in front of a government building. They come back there every night to sleep, and they go off during the day to beg or try to find a day laborer's job. And they just have nothing. The task is so fantastic that we can't imagine. And there's so many people that are needed to get the job done. Boy, if we don't stand the test, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Because it's up to us. We can make Christ Lord. And we have all the promises of the Bible to stand on. And if we don't get the job done, it's not because God hasn't been faithful. It's because our limited faith has prevented us from reaching the world for Christ. Thank you.